Thankful for your presence this morning. I know that many of you are here, some of you are here for the first time. Some of you have been with us several times, and we're so thankful for your presence and that you could be other places today, but you've decided to be with us, so we're very honored by that. Encourage you to be back at any opportunity that you have. We have a lot of things going on this month. In 2 weeks, on the 30th, we'll have our building fund contribution, being the fifth Sunday of the month. If you'll notice, those of you that haven't been with us very often, we've raised, saved $54,000 just since in the last about 13 months toward a building fund. And then we'll have, of course, everything on this fifth Sunday will go toward that. So we're thankful for your generosity. We're thankful for your planning that goes along with that. And we've said many times that the people that we know in life that are the most generous are not people that miss any meals. They're not people who struggle with doing the things that they need to do for themselves. They are simply generous people who have been blessed by God that still are able to do the things they want to do, but also take the time to help others and be involved in worthy causes. And so we're thankful for your generosity this morning. Let's bow together for a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for abundant blessings. We know that you are the creator of the universe, that you've given us life, you've given us love, and all the things that we need for this life in which to live. You've given us necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. You've given us so many other things that make our lives very convenient and very easy. We know there are many missionaries around the world this morning who are preaching and worshiping in areas that are hostile to what they're doing. We pray that you give them strength and security and build their faith so that they can continue their good work. We know that there are many families this morning in Connecticut that are grieving the loss of their children due to that horrific event. We know they're asking a lot of questions this morning. We know that they are trying to find a renewed hope in life in which to keep living their life. So we pray that you put your hand upon those families to strengthen them and give them comfort as they mourn. We know we live in a world of sin and death. We live in a world of heartache and tragedy. That's what makes the joy of heaven so much sweeter, is that even though we experience these things, tragedies, that we know that there's a place beyond this life. We'll be freed from all of those heartaches. We're thankful for Jesus that made that reality possible. We pray that everything we do today be to your glory and according to your will, and that we leave this place with a renewed spirit, and that tomorrow we be better Christians than we were today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If someone were to ask you this morning, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, how would you answer that question? Someone just asked you that. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What would you say? Well, some of you may say, well, that what you need to do is you need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. You need to know about your sin. You need to know about Jesus' work on the cross and what he did. You need to hear about that. You need to believe that. You need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that would be a good answer. That's a good answer to give because that's what the Bible teaches. Somebody else might look to a passage of the Old Testament, like from the book of Micah, where the Bible says, what does the Lord require of you? That's something to pay attention to. What does the Lord require of you? And the Bible says there in that passage, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So again, we could give that as part of an answer to that question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You also look elsewhere in the Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of that book, when the writer says the conclusion of the whole matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or this applies to every person. Now, that sounds like something that apply to me and you and whoever asked that question. Fear God and keep his commandments, something we have to do to inherit eternal life. Somebody else could look both at the Old Testament and the New Testament and say, well, to inherit eternal life, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We could look at passage after passage, verse after verse, of things that would all fit into that answer. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? If you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, you see that this was the very question that was posed to Jesus by a lawyer, a very smart person, somebody very educated in a world where only about 10% of the population was literate. So this is somebody that's really been educated well, knows a lot. It says that a lawyer, verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It seems to be that he was trying to catch Jesus in a contradiction, which was the case a lot of times. The Pharisees did this, other people did. Let me ask a question where he can give what I think is the wrong answer so I can stone him, crucify him, put him in jail, whatever the case may be. So Jesus goes on to answer this in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So this is a man living under the old law. New law hasn't come into effect till after Christ. So Jesus asked him, said, "Well, what do you know about the law?" And he tells him what he knows about the law. And Jesus said, "Well, that's what you need to do." Well, of course, as a lot of lawyers do, there's a follow-up question. Oh, and one more thing. Since you've patted me on the back and given me a little bit of satisfaction that I've lived a life that's very pleasing, that will grant me eternal life, let me then ask you, well, then who is my neighbor? The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that was the next question given to Jesus. Who is your neighbor? Somebody can ask you, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? They might ask you this same question that the lawyer asked Jesus. Well, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so of Pleasant View, Tennessee, who is your neighbor? Who do you consider your neighbor? See, in our culture, in America, in the year 2012, what we usually do in thinking of our neighbors, probably a lot like the Jews did in their day, our neighbors, people like us. You go into a neighborhood in Pleasant View, you go to a neighborhood in Memphis, Tennessee, you go to a neighborhood in Birmingham, you go to a neighborhood in New York City, you go to neighborhoods and you see that everybody in a particular area looks like everybody else and acts like everybody else. The houses are about all the same. The people are involved in the same community activities. They do all the same things. The Jews thought the same way in Jesus' day. My neighbor is just a person that has my same beliefs, that has the same ancestry and heritage. Not real concerned with everybody else. I'm not real interested in what everybody else has to do and who they are, or getting to know them. I'll just sort of stereotype everybody else. But my people, my neighbors, the people I'm going to be nice to, the people that I'm going to associate with, they're all like me. They all look like me, act like me, think like me. Those are my neighbors. I think most people today would give that type of answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And that's the way they would have thought 2,000 years ago. But then Jesus answers this question by using a parable, as he did all the time. Mark said he didn't talk to the people, never preached without using parables. Parables is just a way to say, I need to teach you this lesson, but I'm going to do it in a way that you can understand. I'm going to use an illustration of the things around you every day. So Jesus goes on, beginning in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." The setting of this parable is the road from
Jerusalem to Jericho, 17 miles between those two cities, towns, 17 miles, a descent of about 3,600 feet. So Jesus was talking about a road that they knew well, and says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, they literally went down. Jesus wasn't just saying that as a way of, oh, he was walking along one day. He went down. It was a 3,600 foot descent over a span of about 17 miles. Jewish historian named Josephus said that road that Jesus was referring to was called the Bloody Way, because this scene happened a lot. Jesus was talking about something that they were very well acquainted with on a road where a lot of crime took place. He pointed out the worst part of town, a place where a lot of criminal activity went on. So people did go down. People were attacked on that road. Again, a very practical application, practical scene for these people to understand. We also see that's the setting, that's the road that Jesus uses, but he also talks about something very common, and that was the fact that there was a victim. There was a victim on that road. And that applies, that could be, of course, anybody. Anybody can be a victim. This is Jesus presents a man that's nameless, has no particular affiliation. He just said a man fell among robbers. We can all be a victim. We can all be taken advantage of. You saw, of course, the tragedy in Connecticut this week. Anybody ever think before that happened that those children could be victims in that way? I don't think so. It's not something that comes to mind very often in thinking about violent crime. What had previously been reported, one of the five safest towns in America years ago. And a place even as a safe town that had quite a bit of security for a place that was very safe in an elementary school. Nobody thinks about that kind of place, and that's going to be a place where there are going to be a lot of victims, but there were. And as I mentioned earlier in the prayer, there's a lot of families and parents and friends that are looking at that situation in a town of victims. Not just the children, but also the families, the living families have been victimized by what happened. And they're asking why. Where was God? Why would he allow that to happen? Why did that take place? Why my child and not another child? Why did some children in that school live while others died? A lot of second guessing, a lot of mental heartache going on in that part of the country this morning. There was once a preacher that went to Indiana to what would be described as a gospel meeting. He was going to do a series of sermons in a town, and the week prior to that, a tornado had ripped through that town. It killed several people, damaged a lot of property. After one of his sermons one night, a lady came up to him and said, "Sir, where was God when that tornado came through and killed my twin boys?" The preacher looked at him and said, "He was in the same spot he was when his son." When tragedy happens and loss happens and those kinds of things, we often think that God is distant. We often think that God isn't with us. He's with somebody else. And he looked the other way and when this heartache occurred. It wasn't the case at all. God, at one point, saw his own son die. I mean, you read Romans 8:28 and other verses about God causing all things to work together for good. It's often difficult to see how that process develops, but we trust that it will. We trust that it will happen. Because God knows those situations better than we can, better than we can fathom, so we trust his wisdom. But we realize in the wake of that tragedy that we can all be victims. It's not a matter of where you live or what you have or what you don't have. You can be a victim. It reminds us not about where God is. It doesn't cause us really to look to him and criticize or, like Job's wife said, curse God and die. What it reminds us is that this world is full of sin and death. The world is infected by sin. And sometimes it shows itself in horrible ways. So we could all be the man that fell among robbers. And when we're in that situation, we look up at the people walking by to see what they'll do. And we need them. And so there were three different
types of people that walked by. Three different people, rather, that were involved in this situation. You see, of course, that the first people that we see here are the robbers themselves. Robbers themselves really aren't any different than the people in the world today. They're like the shooter in Connecticut, but they're also like people that manipulate and scam people and in investment schemes, Ponzi schemes. There are those who look at somebody else's spouse and say, that person is going to be mine one day. People that take advantage of other people and have no respect for life, the property of others. These robbers, we could say, live by the iron rule. The iron rule of life says, what's yours is mine and I'm going to take it. If you have something I like, I'm going to find a way to manipulate you to be sure that I get it. In this case, in the parable, just simply a man walking along that had some things and robbers beat him up and take his stuff. But it could present itself in any number of ways. We live in a world of robbers, people that take, people that manipulate and scheme, all influenced, of course, by the devil, people who live for him and the way he operates. There are people that live by the iron rule, what's yours is mine and I'm going to take it. But then we have another set of people, this priest and Levite. A priest is a Levite, but not all Levites are priests. All the priests came from the tribe of Levi, but not the tribe of Levi is not only a tribe of just priests. That's where they all came from. They're supposed to help. These people are well acquainted with God's word, well acquainted with taking care of people. But they come along and they just go by the other side. There could be any number of reasons why they did that, why somebody would look at somebody in distress and say, I'm just going to walk the other way. They could have been too busy. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11 says that they could have defiled themselves, and so the priest could look at that and said, I can't defile myself by contacting this person. I'm going to go the other side. They could have thought, well, I'm not really trained in medicine, so I'm going to allow somebody else to take care of them that knows how to handle this situation better than me. I'm really not educated enough to help this person. Could have said, well, this isn't my fault. This isn't my business. I don't want to get caught up in something. I didn't cause that man to be there. Why should I be the one to solve his problem? Because I didn't cause it. Somebody might think, well, maybe the robber is looking around the corner. Maybe the robber's still over there. And I might end up in his same spot if I get involved. And could be some legal ramifications for me being here at this scene. And list goes on and on for the reasons why people would go to the other side and not help someone. And probably the biggest reason is these people live by what is called the silver rule. Silver rule is, I help you only if you help me. This victim on the side of the road couldn't help the priest and Levite in any way. There was nothing he could do for them. If they helped this man, there wasn't really going to be, we couldn't assume there'd be no way for him to pay back. So a lot of people do that in life. They don't get involved in something with somebody else because they say, there's nothing in it for me. I'll help the rich guy. I'll help out this person over here because they've got something that I might get one day. They might pay me back or pay me well for helping them. So I'll help get involved there, but I won't get involved over here with this person who doesn't give me any advantage in life. That's the silver rule. Only do for those who can do for you. A lot of people today live by that. These people, this priest, were Levi. They were theologically sound. They knew all the things about the law. They knew what the law said, but they didn't have any compassion. What's interesting about verse 33 about the Samaritan, it says he felt compassion. In the Greek, that word for compassion, that we translate compassion, it means gut feeling, sense of gut feeling. And you know what that feeling is like when you see someone, you hear about something, and you have that within inside you say, I need to do something about that. I need to help. Priest and Levite went along. It didn't say that about them. It didn't say they felt compassion. They didn't feel a gut feeling to be involved in that person's life at all. But intellectually, they knew the law. They knew what God's Word said. Kind of reminds us of Luke 22, later on in this book, when
The Lord institutes the Lord's Supper.
They did. I would say since Jesus was there, they did the Lord's Supper just right that day. It was exactly done. It was done exactly the way it ought to have been done. And right when it was over, the apostles started arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. As soon as the Jesus-led Lord's Supper was over, they got into a discussion about rank. Who's better than somebody else? Who's going to be number one apostle later on? All this sort of thing. So see, a lot of times we have the theology right. We have the, oh, we need to do this, 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 and this, and I'm going to go through the process and go through the motions and be sure I do this, this. But when it comes to helping someone, when it comes to the spirit of faith, when it comes to that gut feeling, so many times we say, oh, that's for somebody else. But I know God's Word. I know when to meet. I know when to do the Lord's Supper. I know when to sing. Beyond that, I'm going to worry about me. I'm going to live by the silver rule that says, I only help you if you help me. We see the robbers who live by the iron rule. The priest and Levite live by the silver rule. And then finally, of course, we have the Samaritan that live by the golden rule. You live by the golden rule, of course, is doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus said to live by. If you're the victim, and we all be a victim. Remember, we've already established we can all be a victim. We can all be the guy on the side of the road. You're lying there on the side of the road, and we're in that desperation. You're looking for somebody who lives by the golden rule. Those other people, you're hoping don't pass by. Because the priest's knowledge of the law, his knowledge of theology is useless to you in that moment. Doesn't really help you at all. You're hoping anybody stop, help. This is described, we know this parable as the Good Samaritan. Really probably call him the Better Samaritan. Because I think the priest and Levite in their life and people like them are probably considered to be good people. I think you look at people that had those priest that has a position like that in Jesus' day, and most people probably look at him and say, there's a good guy. He's a good man. So they were good, I guess, to some degree, but the Samaritan was better. He was better than the others. He didn't have any connection at all with the victim as far as ancestry, life. Samaritans were not considered to be particularly special people. Be avoided. They were looked as a mixed race of people. But it was the Samaritan that came along and did four things. He showed him relief for physical pain, cleaned up his wounds, solved his emotional distress by just taking him in, giving him a place to stay. He showed him financial support. He gave him provision by giving him food and shelter, sympathy, contact, ministry, provision. Four things. Pretty brief amount of time. He lived by the golden rule, and then, of course, this lawyer felt really good about things when Jesus said, oh, you've kept the law, good for you. Then he asked that second question, well, then who is my neighbor? And the lawyer said, well, based on that, what you just said, I guess the man that showed mercy. Of course, noticeably, he didn't say the Samaritan's name. He wouldn't say, give credit to a Samaritan, of course. Well, the man who showed mercy on him. Jesus said, oh, okay, I'm glad you figured that part out. Go and do the same. Go be like that Samaritan. That is your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Victim can be anybody. Lesson is, everyone is your neighbor. Not just the people that live in your neighborhood that look like you, act like you, talk like you, do the same stuff you do. Said, your neighbor is the person that needs you. Neighbor is the person that needs ethnicity, social status. All those types of things make no difference. One of these days, you'll be the person on the side of the road and you won't care about the social status. And you're the victim. Take support wherever it comes. You need to be the better Samaritan. And James, in his book, in chapter 2, just put it very plainly. James considered a book much like a fuller explanation of the Beatitudes, really. In some case, of the Sermon on the Mount. The book of James kind of gives us a little more insight into three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. James just said, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That's for the priest. He said, I know I have faith, but he didn't demonstrate it. It was a secret. He didn't show it when he saw somebody who needed him. We can answer that question in so many ways. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a question that led to that parable. Jesus taught about being a neighbor. He taught about doing what the Lord wants. But going back to the beginning of the lesson, just if somebody asked that question, how do you answer it? We say, of course, to do what God's Word says. There are many things that we do by faith, many things the Lord requires of us. Well, those people heard about the life of Jesus in that first gospel sermon, and they asked the finer point, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered and gave a very simple answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they spent a long time baptizing 3,000 people. They were motivated to do that based on that simple answer. Same thing you can do this morning, if you haven't already. Give your life to Christ. Confess Jesus Christ, Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Be immersed. Forgiveness of those sins and begin your life with Christ. The Lord will add you to the church. If you've done that and your faith is weak, maybe you've lived more by the silver rule, I'll do for you when you do for me, or by the iron rule, that what you've got, looked at others, said, I'm just going to manipulate people and what they have is what I want, what I'm going to get. If your attitude has been wrong toward people and your faith is weak, we'll pray with you and talk about that, encourage you in any way that we can. Whatever your need is this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing together?